Genesis chapter number 35. Now I want to go ahead and warn you. It's not going to seem like a Mother's Day message to start with. Okay? Somebody said, well, who says you have to preach, you know, certain things? Well, Brother Mays Jackson told me, he said, you know, when you got people's mind on something anyway, he said, if the Lord will let you build on that. He said, they ain't no sense Christmas morning preaching on the mark of the beast. He said, there ain't no sense in that. He said, you know, some do just to be different. He said, but they ain't no sense in that. And so he was something. He would capitalize on anything. When he and I were together when O.J. Simpson was running from the law. And we were at his favorite restaurant, McDonald's. After a meeting, after a service, we were at McDonald's and we saw that white Bronco in a low-speed chase through Los Angeles running from the law. And the next week on the radio, he come out. He said, I'm preaching a special message entitled, Is O.J. Guilty? Well, everybody wanted to know that. And so when he got to preach, and he preached, yes, he's guilty, you know, and he went through all the things that fallen man's guilty of. And he said, now, as far as the guilty of murder, said, we'll have to wait and see. But now he's guilty of all these other things, as you and I are guilty of these other things. So he used, you know, that sort of approach, and it was very effective in his life. Genesis chapter number 35, verse number 8, it's an occasion, but it's not necessarily a happy occasion. The Bible said, but Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Alon Bakuth. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Now, if you will permit me this morning, I'll give you a clue as to where we're going. In the late 1800s, someone wrote a poem entitled, The Hand That Rocks the Cradle Rules the World. And that's my title this morning, The Hand That Rocks the Cradle. Let's bow our heads and hearts together if we may. Our Father, we come into your presence asking for that special touch and anointing that we'll need today. Lord, this will all not make sense unless the Spirit of God conveys it and conveys the truth of what I'm trying to get across. Lord, help us, Lord, not to be steeped in supposition, Lord, but rather may the Word of God speak to us and may the truths of the Word of God have its place in our heart. For we ask and pray in Christ's name, amen and amen. Thank you very much, and you may be seated. Now, we come to meet by name for the very first time in the Bible a woman by the name of Deborah. This is not the one in the Judges. This is far back of that. It's not this woman is basically an unknown. She's only named one time, and it's at her funeral that she's referred to by name. But yet she is a woman that I would like to submit to you that I believe was an influence on Joseph. Now Joseph is one of the greatest types of Christ of all the scripture. You'll find it hard to find a better type of Christ than Joseph is in the Bible. And I want to show you this morning that certainly Joseph was not born into the ideal home nor the ideal situation. And I'm going to spend some time talking about that. But on the other hand, I want you to look how Joseph turned out. Joseph turned out to be an amazing individual with character qualities that we scratch our heads and wonder where in the world that boy got that, where it came from. Well, I want to share with you to start with this morning, there were a total of five women that I believe had influence in young Joseph's life. There's Leah. And Leah is the other mother. She's the sister wife, if you will. And I would say about Leah that she's the unloved woman. And that played a part in Joseph's upbringing and in his life. There's Rachel. And I would say about Rachel, this is Joseph's mom, that she is the unlovely woman. Why would you say that, preacher? Because she's very selfish. And we see a lot of things that she does that are contrary to what God would have her to do. And then there's another woman in Joseph's life, another woman that comes into his life. Her name is Mrs. Potiphar. And she tried to influence him. And I would say this morning that she's the unlawful woman that tried to influence him. And then there is an unlikely woman. She was the daughter of the priest of On, and Pharaoh himself gave her to be the wife of Joseph, and her name was Asenath. And she was that unlikely woman. But this morning, for a few minutes, I'd like to focus on a woman that, again, is scarcely named and only once given by name, but scarcely mentioned in the Bible. But according to what I can find from the passage, she is involved in the life of Joseph. And her name is Deborah. And I would call her this morning, just as Leah was the unloved woman, Rachel was the unlovely woman, Mrs. Potiphar was the unlawful woman, Asenath, she was the unlikely woman. Can I say this morning that Deborah, she was apparently the unlimited woman and nurse in the life of Joseph. First of all, I would have you to look just for a few minutes. And again, we're gleaning from quite a bit of scripture this morning, so we'll not do a lot of turning. But I want you to see an impressionable young son by the name of Joseph. When we turn to this passage, chapter number 35, verse number 8, you have to do some figuring, but I place Joseph somewhere around the age of 7 years old. So he is that very impressionable young son. The Catholic Church says if we can have a child from birth to six, we have them for life. Those are the most formidable and impressionable years of their entire life. And so we have a very impressionable young son in Joseph. But I tell you, he has a rough childhood. His childhood, the impressions that he receives, the impression of deception. His dad got Leah when he expected Rachel. Laban deceived, Grandpa Laban deceived dad. And that's why they end up having sister wives. And then from that, the other wives that came into the family. It's the impressions of dispute. We know from the scripture that they're fighting one over the other, that there's jealousy one over the other, that there's problems. And can I say, how could there not be problems? How could there not be? In polygamy, in every instance in polygamy in the scripture, there's always problems. Somebody said, well, they did it in the Old Testament. Can I tell you, and there's always problems as a result of it. Never once will you find a situation that there's not problems. Remember Samuel and Samuel's mama? Remember the fun that the other was making of her? Remember the problems that came out of that? I'm just telling you that, the Bible didn't say a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wives, plural. He said wife, singular. So there was deception, there was dispute. And then there's also disadvantage. Because the time Joseph comes along, not only does he have half-brothers and half-brothers by this, they're his half-brothers, now this is complicated. They're his half-brothers, and they're also his first cousins. Is that right? There is half-brothers, and they're also his first cousins because mamas are sisters. Now that's the ones that's born of Leah. But then you've got the two concubines that bear. And so now you've got half-brothers and sisters that are not related, that are not by cousins. And so you've got his, hers, and ours, and mine, and everybody else's. And you got, I mean, it's just a really Duke's mixture here. And you've got these four women that are bearing children. And by the way, he's outnumbered because mom only had one. She couldn't have children. And on top of that, he is the baby. Now think about what I'm going to say. Leah, she began to have children after she was married, and so they have a jump on him as their older brothers. But if Joseph is 7 here in this passage, and I think he is, and if we do the math on this thing, then he's got brothers that are adolescents right now. In just a few years, you got a bunch of, what about having a whole house full of teenage brothers? There was 7 years difference between my brother and I. It wasn't a real good relationship. I was 7, he was 14. 14-year-olds don't have a lot to do with 7-year-olds. They just kind of get in the way. And I wanted to do everything he did, and he didn't want me to do everything he did. And so there was a lot of problems with that. I remember my brother, he would wrestle me down and sit on me and get my arms where I could, and he would sit on me. Now, I'm not trying to gross you out, but this is what he'd do. He would take it, he would get spittle in his mouth right over my face, and he would get it start coming down like he was going to drop it in my face. And I'm a kicking and squirming and trying to get up, and he has got that dripping out. And he's say uncle, say calf rope. And finally, I'd have to give in. And then I'd get up and throw a toy at him or something. You know, I'd always, so here we go again. Man, I'm claustrophobic to this day. Don't ever grab me and hold me. Don't ever do that. It's real dangerous. Real dangerous. Don't ever do that. Don't ever grab me and hold me. I got a real problem with that. I'm claustrophobic really bad. But to be restraint really bothers me. Now, you think about what's going on. There's problems with grandpa. There's problems in the family. There's problems with the brothers. And there is a sister, by the way, in the midst. And suddenly one night, Dad comes in and said, "Get your stuff, we're leaving." I said, "What do you mean we're leaving?" "We're leaving, and we're leaving now. Get your stuff, we're out of here." And they make a run for it in the middle of the night because Grandpa's not going to be happy. Grandpa chases the family, overtakes them. Laban and Jacob about get into it. They come to an agreement, a covenant, but my friend, it wasn't a prayer of blessing departure, but rather it was basically a threat of violence if they ever saw each other again. It wasn't good at all. And to beat it all, Laban accused Jacob of stealing his gods. Rachel actually had stolen them. She ended up lying to cover up for it, but she had stolen them, taking them with her. It gets worse. Joseph never sees his grandpa ever again. Never lays eyes on him ever again. The problem is when they get over toward the river, get over toward Jabbok, when they get over getting ready to cross back into the promised land, Dad says, "All right, I want the concubines and her sons. I want y'all to lead the way. Then I want the other concubine. I want y'all to be the next in line, and y'all go next. And then I want Leah's family, I want them behind that, and Jacob and Rachel, or Joseph and Rachel, you just go with them." How would you like to be in the front group? Man, we get to lead. We're so excited to see Uncle Esau. This is going to be so great. And we get to lead the party. We get to lead the parade. We get to lead the procession. Little did they know that they had been sent out in the order of expenditure. He figured if he killed the first lot of them, that he'd have another family to fall back on. And if he killed all of them, his natural born children would be in the back and they'd be the last to survive. In other words, he was sending them out as living sacrifices, if you will, out in front because he didn't know exactly how it was going to work. I'm talking about the fear. And when he finally comes down, he don't even cross with them because of the fear of Esau and of these men that come to meet him. And then once they do cross, his big sister's defiled. Dinah, she's defiled by Shechem. And then the two brothers, Simeon and Levi, they pull a trick on the men of the city, act like they're going to make peace with them and make covenant with them, and instead went in and slaughtered every one of them. And so we're talking about bloodshed. We're talking about cold-blooded murder and spite killing. If you look in Genesis 35 on down past where we were in verse number 8, if you look right on down, of course, Joseph's still enduring this. His mama dies in the same chapter. As a young boy, his mama dies. Reuben commits incest with his father's concubine. Jacob don't do a thing about it, just like he normally does. He just don't do anything about it. Joseph's brothers, they were wicked. In Genesis 35, 27, another funeral. Isaac dies. Grandpa Isaac, he has just barely got to even meet Isaac. And Grandpa Isaac dies. Well, you talk about a list of funerals and a list of problems. He lost his mother at a young age. He was uprooted at a young age. He's surrounded by rape and murder and incest and treachery and intrigue and idolatry and jealousy and death and hatred. I mean, it's just all around. He was raised in a very negative and a very hostile environment for a boy 7 years old. This kid's seen more than most of us will in a lifetime. If anybody had an excuse to say, I'm done with this whole thing. Forget the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't believe it. If anybody had an excuse, this boy had it. This boy had seen the worst of the worst. So we have in our first thought this impressionable young son. But now let me change gears. It's not, hey, the worst is over. Now it's going to get better. Now we have an impressive aged servant. And I'm asking, I'm not telling. I'm trying not to surmise this. But I believe everybody in here would say that would agree with me that Joseph got some positive influence somewhere. Because this boy turned out to be stellar. I mean, he turned out to be like none other, the greatest type of Christ in the Old Testament. Somewhere, somebody had a positive influence on this boy. We're looking now at this impressive aged servant. Can't prove it, but if you go back, all the way back. Now, remember who she is. She is Rebekah's servant. Rebekah lives over and where Abraham came for. Abraham and Nahor were brothers. And Nahor's son was Rebekah's daddy. And so she's Rebekah's nurse. And so when Rebekah came and was sent to be Isaac's wife, her nurse came with her. And so I'm not exactly sure of this. Isaac lived to be 180, by the way. But from the best I can tell, just doing some simple math on my fingers, I believe that this servant, Deborah, possibly lived to be 160 years old. And she served four generations. That's amazing. I'm wondering if Joseph, as a little boy, if Joseph had been impressed by her familiarity, can you see him getting up in the lap of Auntie Deborah? She's not related, but she's his nurse. Can you see him getting up and say, Auntie Deborah, would you tell me some stories about great-grandpa Bethuel? Bethuel, can you tell me some stories about Bethuel? Can you tell me some stories about my grandpa Abraham? And she said, why, yes, son, I'll tell you what it's like. What was it like back in the Ur of the Chaldees, Auntie Deborah? And she'd tell him. What was it like being there in Bethuel's house? And she'd tell him. What was grandpa like when great-grandpa like Abraham, what was he like when Isaac was a boy? And she'd tell him. Tell me the one about the story of the ram and about the trip to the mountain. Deborah, tell me about that one. And she'd tell him, said, well, Abraham packed up Isaac, packed up the servants, and they went to the foot of the mountain, but the servants didn't go up. It was just your great-grandpa and your grandpa. And they went to the top of the mountain. And he was going to be slain according to the word of God, but God provided himself a lamb. Can you imagine him saying, boy, I sure am glad for that ram, Auntie Deborah. I'm sure am glad. Tell me some more stories. Tell me stories of Grandpa Isaac. Tell me some stories of Dad, of Jacob and Esau, how they used to go hunting together. Tell about when they were born. Tell about that. And she said, well, when they were born, you know, they was wrestling in the womb, and one come out and we tied a string around him. I was there. We tied a string around his toe. I was there. I delivered them both. I tell you, they were something. They were scrapping brothers, but they were so different. Tell me more. Aunt Deborah, tell me more. Can I tell you, Deborah was a walking encyclopedia with a whole lot more personal detail than the Holy Spirit chose for us to have in this pages. But she could tell you every step of every way. On the way from the Ur of the Chaldees to where Abraham was in the promised land, up and down that mountain, the life of Abraham, the life of Isaac, the life of Jacob, all of that. And then all the wives and all the babies, she's probably delivered every one of them, including the one she's got right now in her lap, little Joseph. Reckon he was impressed by her familiarity? Do you reckon that maybe he was impressed by her faithfulness? Think about this. Here's a servant. She remained in the same family for four generations. She left Laban's house with Rebekah, going to that distant country. And one by one, she watches this royal family as one by one they go to the graveyard. Literally, from the cradle to the grave, she ministers to this family again and again. Genesis 24:59 is the only other time she's mentioned in the Bible. This is all the way back in the Ur of the Chaldees. And the Bible said they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse. It's the only time she's mentioned other than in chapter 35, verse 8. And Abraham's servant and his men. I wonder about those impressions. I wonder about what. Was he impressed by her, and in so what way? I wonder the impressions on him. Well, I wonder if Joseph not only was impressed with her faithfulness, but I wonder if Joseph was impressed by her funeral. Think about what I'm fixing to say. When she died, they were at Bethel. And when she died, the Bible says she was buried beneath Bethel. I think it's interesting the way that's worded. Beneath Bethel. What does Bethel mean? It means the house of God. That's the place where Jacob that's where that ladder was. That's where he'd done met with God. And when he came back, he renamed it El Bethel. It's the place where God meets with us. It's that holy place. It's that glorious place. The Bible said she was buried beneath Bethel. Look at the phrase, under an oak. Something about oak trees. Old timers cut out everything in the country, but they didn't cut those oaks. Those oaks provided shade. Those oaks provided acorns. They fed the animals with. My grandpa said that back years ago in the harvest, they'd turn the hogs out in the fall. And the hogs would go to the woods and fatten themselves up on chestnuts and acorns. And said they'd eat to get so big they couldn't hardly walk. Said he'd seen them lay down. Grandpa said he'd seen them lay down and eat laying down in a bed of chestnuts. They would take their heads and eat because it's so big and so heavy they couldn't hardly stand up. And he would sometimes go to the woods and slaughter them and hang it on the horse and bring them back out, go find his hogs. They always had them marked. He knew which ones was his. And he'd go to the woods and get his hogs. Sometimes they'd drive them out. Sometimes they'd butcher them in place and bring them out. But those acorn trees, those oak trees, they were preserved. And the Bible says it was under the oak. And they called it a name. And this name in Hebrew, it means the oak of weeping or a monumental tree. In other words, they didn't just put some little gravestone. My friend, there was a giant oak where she was buried, that you could see for a mile in every direction, because they wanted everybody to know a place of honor, a place of memorial, the oak of weeping. Can I tell you, it wasn't just any funeral. Well, we had a servant die. No. Just the opposite. My friend, she was given a burial of honor. As a matter of fact, she is given as much honor, if you'll look at it, as the wives when they start dying. Same thing. She's given equal honor as to one of the wives. And I wonder if Joseph looked at that and he saw that funeral and it made an impression on him. Now you think about what I'm fixing to say. Here's a woman that's being buried. She was someone who was pressed into service. She was a servant. I don't know if she'd been bought from some other country or some other land or whatever. There was, at that point, there was no jubilee where they would release after 7 years. And, of course, that was primarily the Hebrews that applied to. But here's a woman that served faithfully, possibly all of her life, from a child. Here's the thing. Rebecca was asked, do you want to go? And she said, I'll go. Deborah was sent. She didn't have a say in the deal. She was sent off to some strange land. No indication she ever got married. No indication she ever had a family of her own. She was pressed into service. But can I tell you, I think young Joseph looked at that and he saw someone that was patient in their service. She served Bethuel there in the Ur of the Chaldees. She served Rebecca in her journey from the Ur of the Chaldees into Canaan. She served Jacob. There is no record of her leaving with Jacob. But there is a record of her coming back with Jacob. Remember, they ain't got home yet. And she's with the group. And Jacob has her funeral. She apparently was sent by mom and dad, probably mom. Probably had been Jacob's nurse from a baby. Probably helped deliver the boys. And she was sent along with him to look after him. And ends up delivering all his children. Because she's in the caravan. She's in the group. They're at Bethel. You read the text carefully. They're at Bethel. And by the timing of the text, she had 7 years to minister to Joseph. She's ministered to four generations. Generations who lived a long time, by the way. But she is patient in that service. Now let me back up just a second. Think about Joseph and his life. Joseph was pressed into service in Potiphar's house. He was an heir. He was an heir of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the next generation. And yet he was sold into slavery. He didn't want to go. He was pressed into service. And yet he served Potiphar faithfully. He served the prison guard faithfully. And ultimately, he would serve Pharaoh faithfully. Where did he learn how that, preacher? Yeah, that's the question I'm asking. He was pressed into service. Can I tell you that he was patient in that service? He was left completely in charge of Potiphar's house with only one restraint, and he refused to cross that line. Potiphar didn't know what was coming, didn't know where it went. Joseph had complete control. He could have left at any time, but he patiently served as the head of the household, never crossing his bounds, refusing to defile himself with Potiphar's wife. Where did he learn that at, preacher? Where did he learn that? He didn't learn it from daddy. He certainly didn't learn it from the house situation, the way he was raised. No, no, no. Can I tell you that Joseph patiently served in prison all those years, forgotten by the servants of Pharaoh, forgotten. Got him out, prophesied, interpreted a dream, and you know what he got for it? Nothing, at least initially. And he kept on serving and kept on serving. He was the head of the people in the prison. The jailer trusted him so much that he was the head prisoner. He was the lead prisoner, the trustee, if you will, of the entire prison. He served patiently. And I think Jacob saw that she was promoted in her service. If you'll look at the passage, she gets a family burial, just like she's a wife, just like she's a mother, just like she's part of the family. Someone who was promoted in her service. And I believe that Joseph looked at Deborah and said, Payday's not always on Friday. I mean, you do right, you'll be promoted. Amen. Look at the funeral she got. Look at the reward she's going to have. Now, we've seen this impressionable young son. We've seen this impressive aged servant. But now, can we look at an important, timeless summary? And I'm gonna say it this way. Ladies, you have a ministry to your children and to your family. And there's three things that I want to say about that ministry. First of all, I want to mention the manifestation of one's ministry. Listen to what truth I want to share with you. Prominence doesn't always equal effectiveness. If this woman had the effect I think she had on Joseph, her name is only in her obituary. She's never named outside of her obituary. But flip to the back part of the book of Genesis and look at how much of Joseph, the life of Joseph, look how much of his life occupies the Holy Writ. And by the way, God wasn't doing a 1,000-word essay and had to fill it up with something. There's a reason that Joseph's life occupies that amount of scripture and that detail. Why is that? It's because you talk about some effective ministry. You're talking about the manifestation. Hey, listen to what I'm going to say. Hey, this dear nurse never lived, the best we understand it. She never lived to see any of this. But you'll probably meet her at the judgment seat. Because behind the man, the saying goes, there's always a good woman. Behind every man, there's a better woman. Well, can I tell you, it didn't come from blood kin, but there apparently was some good and strong influence. Thank God for a godly grandmother who was my influence behind the scenes. Never got to live to see me preach. Never got to hear one time. Never got to hear it. But that doesn't mean, hallelujah, she ain't getting reward right now. I got a dear mother at home, not able to get out and go anymore, but thank God it doesn't mean just because she's not prominent and just because she's not sitting on the front row this morning, it doesn't mean, hallelujah, that there's not going to be a reward for working graveyard shift and doing without, that I could have something to eat and that I could wear shoes on my feet and I'd have money, had to eat lunch at school lunch. Never one time did I not have lunch money. Many a day she didn't, but never once I didn't. Never once. Can I tell you, hallelujah, prominence doesn't always equal effectiveness. Truth number two, timeless summary. Truth number two, consider the measure of one's ministry. Listen to what I'm fixing to say. You are not always the measure of your ministry. What does that mean, preacher? You are not always the proof of your effectiveness. Sometimes you spend your whole life sowing. And you may live and you may not live to see some reaping. Can I tell you, you may see your effectiveness not in your life. But my friend, it may be in the next life that you've influenced. If you was to ask my mama right now, what did you accomplish in your lifetime? She'd say, well, this little patch of ground is paid for. And my two boys. That's all I've got to show for my entire life. Hallelujah. But what she don't understand is if I've had any influence, this morning I began to receive texts from around the world to my wife, Happy Mother's Day, from different continents, from different languages, from different people around the world. That's testimony right there, hallelujah. And while they were addressed to my wife and while they were addressed to my family, you got to understand there's people behind the scenes, hallelujah. They'll not be standing up here to get a flyer this morning. Their names will not be on a billboard anywhere. It'll not be in a program. Doesn't mean hallelujah. Whoo. Does not mean that God in mercy has used them and in immeasurable ways. You're not always the proof of your own effectiveness. And we can measure Deborah by her influence on Joseph. And then can I tell you very quickly the mindset of one's ministry? Simply this, faithfulness. Point number two, faithfulness. Point number three, faithfulness. And in her life, there's point number four, because she served poor four generations. She was faithful, 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 faithful. If there was an epitaph to put on her tombstone, you'd have to write the words, faithful. The scripture says, be not weary in well-doing. The Bible says, God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. I titled the message this morning, The Hand That Rocks the Cradle, taken from a poem written by William Ross Wallace. He lived from 1819. He died in 1881. These are the words. He said, blessings on the hand of women. Angels guard its strength and grace. In the palace, cottage, hovel. Oh, no matter where the place. Would that never storms assailed it. Rainbows ever gently curled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Amen. Infancy's the tender fountain. Power may with beauty flow. Mothers first to guide the streamlets. From them souls unresting grow. Grow on for the good or evil. Sunshine streamed or hurled, evil hurled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Woman, how divine your mission. Here upon our natal sod. Keep, oh keep, the young heart open, always to the breath of God. All true trophies of the age are from mother loved imperiled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Blessings on the hand of women, fathers, sons, and daughters cry, and the sacred song is mingled with worship in the sky. Mingles where no tempests darken, rainbows evermore are hurled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Moms, just remember, payday's not always on Friday. You just remember, whether you live to see it or not, you live on. Amen. And your children. It's a ministry like none other. The only thing on earth you can take to heaven with you is your loved ones. Nothing else. Make sure we're investing with the right fervency and the right faithfulness to the next generation. That'll live on and be a testimony to your influence.